I'm really glad to be here this morning. Whenever Dr. Shine asked me if I would be moving from the pulpit very much, I remember that I said, no, I won't. And I remember that I listen to a lot of sermons on audio and I read a lot of sermons, and so I don't pick up those bad habits of running around. The only downside to that is that I don't quite know what to do with my body when I get up here. So we could see anything. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. The title of my sermon this morning is The Hero We Need. Stories expand our understanding. Fiction teaches us true principles. Albert Einstein said, "If you want your children to be intelligent, read them fairy tales. If you want them to be more intelligent, read them more fairy tales." Most of the stories that we see in literature and film are really good at showing us. They're really good at pointing out the symptoms of a fallen world. But they often fall short in pointing out the truth. They say, this is what's wrong with the world. We can see that clearly. But then their answer is always falling short of what we see in Scripture. They lack that critical theological element that says, this is why these things happen. The stories we find in Scripture are excellent because they're both literary and true. They're historical accounts, and they're often told in such a way that it's much like a story that we read. And they're wonderful examples that God has given us for our sake. The stories of the world are only partially true. They often fail to give us the right answers, but the Scriptures, they give us the answers. In order to see the new Batman movie, the third Batman movie, I felt I had to reacquaint myself with the second movie in the trilogy, The Dark Knight. When it was over, I realized that this fairy tale is good at identifying the symptoms of a fallen world. As a small version of the world in which we live, Gotham City is a wicked, decadent society. Criminals are able to purchase a ticket to do evil from the very public officials who are supposed to protect the city from them. The rich turn a blind eye to the suffering of the poor. And those idealists, those champions of the good who want to continue doing good, they're punished for a so-called sin of doing good. In the world, as in Gotham City, it's a sin to do good. A major character in the film is pummeled again and again by criminals until his will to do good is broken. The so-called White Knight of Gotham is corrupted and turned into a murderous villain in a few short scenes. The Batman, the Dark Knight, sacrifices his own reputation in order to uphold the false image of the White Knight who died a broken man and a murderer. At the end of the movie, the main characters conclude that the false memory of the White Knight as a good man is the hero that Gotham needs, while the Batman is the hero that Gotham deserves. In the context of the movie, Batman is the hero that's most likely to see. He's the good guy. But when we look in Scripture and we use the true definition of the word good, we find that there really are no good guys in the world that we live in. Scripture states the full truth. We need a hero. The world needs a hero, but it does not deserve a hero. I went to bed with these thoughts rolling around in my head after watching The Dark Knight. That was the very same night of the tragic mass shooting in Colorado. And I awoke to have it confirmed for me once again that yes, We need a hero. But we don't deserve one. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel demonstrates this fact in her unwillingness to obey God's commandments. Though He saved her from slavery in Egypt and brought her out with great signs and wonders and gave her a set of commandments that were within her grasp, she continuously forsook the Lord and turned to worship false gods. She didn't deserve a deliverer. The book of Judges is a series of historical accounts, songs, and traditional sayings woven into a literary masterpiece which conveys the downward spiral of God's covenant people. Rather than following His commands to rid the land of the Canaanites, they deal gently with them and allow them to keep a foothold in the region. The book of Judges shows the Canaanization of God's people. And through a series of heroic deliverance in which God raises up judges in order to save His people from their enemies, we see them falling again and again and again. Each judge brought a measure of rest to the land, but failed to be the hero that Israel truly needed. What was God's purpose in providing judges who could only accomplish a temporary salvation? Our text today is chapter 2 of the book of Judges, and it serves as an ample summary of the book. It tells us about Israel's sin, God's just punishment, and God's mercy in providing deliverance. The judges that God provided them to save them from themselves, to save them from their enemies and save them from themselves, were not the hero that they truly needed. God is the hero of the book of Judges. The judges foreshadow the coming of Christ to save His people from the sin that we all so willingly embrace and to save us from God's justice. Let's look at this text. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them in the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be merciful to us through your word. Speak to us now. Help us to see your glory, to see our need for a true hero. Help us to find that hero here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at this text to see what it has to say about the hero that Israel deserves, or whether she deserves a hero at all. In verse 1, God sends a heavenly envoy, the angel of the Lord, to bear a message to the people of Israel. Three elements characterize God's message to the people. He reminds them what he did for them in the land of Egypt and why he did it. Next, he reminds them of the command that he gave them and how they were to carry it out. Lastly, he explains how he is going to punish them for their disobedience. Now, when God says, "I brought you up from Egypt to a congregation of Israelites," that statement comes with a whole world of meaning. On the one hand, he is reminding them that he saved them from slavery. On the other, he is reminding them of the grand way in which he accomplished that salvation. Not only did he bring them up from the land of Egypt, he brought them up with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with signs and wonders meant to display the glory of his might. Moreover, he judged Egypt as he did it. When God saves you from your captors, the last thing you want to do is sin against God and turn around and become worse than the captors who held you in their grasp. God brought Israel up from Egypt in order to judge Egypt, but he also brought them up to fulfill his promises to Israel's forefathers. God was basically saying, "The main reason that you are here and not in Egypt is because I made a covenant with you and I will not break it. It's not because they were strong and mighty. It's not because they were good. It's because God made a covenant with their forefathers. He made a promise." It's at this point that he reminds them of his command that he gave them as they came into the land of Canaan. He tells them, "You are in covenant with me, and you will not join yourselves to the people of this land, and you will not adopt their ways, but you will tear down the idols of their pagan culture, and I will drive them out of this land for you." He explains to them that they have failed to obey him and asks the rhetorical question, "What is this that you have done?" Not only were they disobeying God, but they were bringing themselves down lower than the Egyptians. God saved them from Egypt, judged Egypt, and brought them out in order to conquer a land that was occupied by the most wicked people in the world. The people in Canaan, in the Promised Land, were more wicked than the Egyptians. The plan to judge Canaan through the seed of Abraham was on the program when God made the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, he said that Abraham's descendants would come back after 400 years of slavery. They would come back to the Promised Land. And he said, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Was it God's desire to let the Amorites cook a little longer in their idolatry, murder, and deviant sexual practices before bringing His justice? I think so. That's what the text tells us. God killed many firstborn sons in Egypt. But His plan for Canaan was a thorough cleansing of the land of all of its people. But if God is going to wipe out everything that looks like a Canaanite, and the Israelites are beginning to look like the Canaanites, well then God, in some sense, is bound to wipe them out too. He'd have to wipe out His own people. And that's not something that He is willing to do, because He has made the promise to their forefathers to keep them and preserve them, to make them a mighty nation. What if God came through our land, started wiping out everybody who looks like the world? How many Christians would be left to survive that wrath? And so in verse 3, God explains that Israel's punishment is that the Canaanites will remain in the land. They'll remain a snare and a trap and a thorny problem for Israel. In chapter 3, we find out that God leaves these people in place in order to try Israel, that they might know war. God was not experimenting for the sake of His own knowledge. God knew what the people were going to do. He did it for all of the people who would look into the matter in the future and say, why did God leave these people in the land? Well, when He left the people in the land, it proved that the people would just keep on struggling and not obeying God. It was to test them. God's people are doomed if they don't walk with Him according to His statutes. Israel's response to God's punishment seemed to be repentance. After all, they all began to weep and then name the place where they heard the message from the angel of the Lord, Bochim, which means weepers. It was a place of crying out to God. And then after that, they gave up a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord. So it was seen that they worshiped. So it looks like they repented. Unfortunately, tears do not equal repentance. And God desires more than mere outward religion. He desires a true repentance that reflects inward change, a change of the heart. But we soon find out that Israel did not change. They did not repent. Verses 6 through 10 might seem a little bit strange. After all, the Lord comes and gives them this message, and then it says, when Joshua dismissed the people. I think it's referring back to an earlier time. It's kind of recapping the history of the people in the land. After Joshua commissions them, he sends them out to conquer the land and to live as God instructed them to. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 10. The most important verse here is verse 10, which tells us, at least for the sake of this sermon, it tells us that the generation following after Joshua and the elders that outlived him was a generation ripe for apostasy. They had not seen all the wonders of the Lord that He had done in the land of Egypt and in the wilderness. That generation hadn't seen those things that God had done. And what we know about the children of Israel is that if they don't see miracles, if they do see miracles, they still have a hard time believing. That's human nature. Even when they see miracles, they have a hard time believing. So now that there's this generation that has come up and they haven't seen the wonders of God, well, then they're even more likely to turn away. Now, they're held accountable for the word that comes down from their forefathers. Just as we are accountable, even today, even thousands of years after God's word has been finished, we still are responsible for obeying it. Verse 11 is a recurring statement throughout the book of Judges that serves to distinguish separate accounts. Let's look at that verse again. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That happens over and over and over again in the book of Judges. It turns out that this is it's an important part of the book's literary structure, but it also serves to tell the story about how they kept on failing. It serves to reiterate that Israel is repeatedly failing to obey God, generation after generation after generation, despite His repeated deliverance from their enemies. The next verse states Israel's apostasy very plainly. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Now, the Baals were local Canaanite gods with similar attributes. And I could go into further detail about all of these local Canaanite gods. This is the part of the sermon where I could bore you, if you're not bored already, with those details. But suffice it to say that Israel stopped worshiping God and started worshiping idols. I do find it interesting, however, that Baal means overlord, master, or even husband. It should come as no surprise that Yahweh, who is Lord, Master, and husband to the Israelites, is jealous when his wife, the delight of his divine eye, calls a false god husband. If you remember the book of Hosea, he says that the people of Israel, his wife, God's wife, has been calling these false gods Baali, which means my husband, my God. Whenever they ought to have been speaking out to the Lord and saying, Ishi, my husband, my man. Put yourself in the place of the husband or wife who finds his or her beloved spouse in the arms of another person, enjoying their embrace and whispering endearments that are rightfully yours to hear. It would make your whole history with that person seem a ridiculous waste. That's what Israel did to God. That is why Yahweh sold his people into the hands of plunderers for a time. And that's why Israel doesn't deserve a hero at all. In some sense, he gave them what they wanted. A life like that of the Canaanites, where tribal warfare, genocide, and cultural assimilation were common. Now, the problem with cultural assimilation, where one culture comes in, swallows up another culture, is the fact that that culture's history begins to disappear. You may think that because it's been written down, it's going to last forever, but that's not necessarily true. When one culture swallows up another culture, their history begins to disappear. They always say that history is written by those who win in war. And in this case, it would be terrible because Israel's history is the story of our... It's our history too. It's God's salvation history. And so if cultural assimilation occurs and these Canaanite cultures swallow up Israel's culture, then salvation history is going to be erased. And if that's the case, there is no Christ. There is no salvation. Glory be to God that He is in control of history. Verse 15 tells us that the hand of Yahweh was against them for harm. In this statement, we hear an echo of Deuteronomy 28:25, a part of the curse designated for covenant breakers. It says this: the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. God said this would happen, and it did. Here we see illustrated the problem that all sinners have. God is not for sinners. It is a part of His very identity to punish the guilty. At this point, the Israelites have become God's enemy, just like the surrounding nations. He reiterates this in verse 20, saying, "This people have transgressed my covenant." The word translated "people" in the ESV text that I've read is usually translated "nation" or "Gentile." Where he might have said, "my people, ami," he actually says, this nation. In fact, he might have said, this enemy nation has transgressed my covenant. What are we supposed to do? I'll just let that play out. Israel has become God's enemy. What are we supposed to do when we have become the enemy of God? If God is against us, who can be for us? All the enemy of God can do is die alone. Even when God hands his people over to the destruction they seem to crave, he cannot destroy them totally before being moved to pity for their well-being and to zeal for the promise that he made to their forefathers. Thus, as we can see in verse 16, God raised up judges to save the children of Israel. This verse serves as something of a topic statement for the whole book. During this period in Israel's history, it is God's practice. It's his practice because he does it over and over again. And he does it over and over again because the people keep falling. It's his practice to raise up a judge who we might also call a deliverer, a savior, or even a hero to give his people relief from their punishment, especially for those Israelites who know nothing of the God of their forefathers. Typically, the children of Israel do not listen to their judges and soon turn aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. It is obvious, though, that the judges were not sufficient for saving this people. As we read the book of Judges, we'll find that these saviors aren't good enough. They have their own problems that set them apart, not as the hero we need. Were the people so bad that God could not save them? Was God's providence lacking? Was God too weak to lead the people back to himself? When God was going to raise up a hero, when was God going to raise up a hero that could finally save these people from their folly? The Old Testament is a part of the story of God's salvation. And it shows us all of the methods of salvation, the so-called methods of salvation that don't work. That's really what a lot of the Old Testament is about. It won't work not because God isn't good enough. It won't work because we're not good enough, because we're pretty useless when it comes to grabbing hold of God's law and God's truth. It establishes that merely human prophets, merely human kings and priests and judges, they don't work to bring us to salvation. Foreign deities on whom the people of Israel depended, they don't work. Idols, they don't work. Foreign nations, they don't work. Good works, they don't work. Miracles, they don't work. Even the good pleasures of life that God gives us so that we can give him thanks, And these are enough to worship him and serve him. They aren't enough to lead us into the right. And they're powerless to save. If one person could have lived through all the events of the Old Testament from beginning to end, at the end of the Old Testament, by the time it closes, he would be gasping, panting, longing, yearning, and crying out, "Oh God, send us the Savior of Saviors. We deserve to be lorded over by insufficient judges, corrupt kings, and wicked priests. But please have mercy on us and send us the hero that we need." We're now going to observe the nature and character of several of the judges of Israel. And another one of these characters that we find here. And then, by way of a marvelous and sweet contrast, We're going to identify the hero that we need. The first of the judges whom God raised up to deliver Israel was Othniel. He was of the tribe of Judah, which it was said in Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Could he be our hero? But alas, he was born of a foreigner. Moreover, he is not a model for the hero that we need because of what we find in verse 19 of our text. "But whenever the judge died, they turned back." If after the hero is gone into the ground, the people turn back from good and do evil, he is not the hero that we need. There's nothing particularly terrible about Othniel, but he didn't succeed. After he died, the people went back to doing what they were doing. The hero we need must save his people so thoroughly that his own death will not mark the end of all the good that he has done. Ehud was a left-handed and therefore a treacherous man. Now, I myself am left-handed. I know that Brother Van is left-handed. I'll let you be the judge on whether or not we're treacherous. But in the scriptures, in that culture, a left-handed man is considered a treacherous man. He's the judge who brought a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and killed him with a secret message made of iron, a secret sword strapped to his thigh. He delivered the people by way of a crafty assassination. The hero that we need should not save us with treachery. That's not the kind of hero that we need. The next judge, Shamgar, seems to have been a foreign mercenary for hire. He taught the Philistines a valuable lesson with his ox goad, killing 600 of them. But we don't need a mercenary for hire. We don't need someone to whom we have to give money to redeem ourselves so that he can save us. We need someone who can redeem us. Such a man, such a mercenary won't do. Gideon became a mighty warrior when God raised him up to deliver Israel. He even managed to earn a new name for himself when he opposed Baal worship. On the other hand, this cowardly judge put God to the test multiple times. After his initial victories, however, he became vengeful and murdered men with whom he had a personal vengeance. A personal grievance. His story ends with him setting up an idol, causing a whole city to fall into idolatry. The hero that we need is not this kind of man. The hero we need is not a Gideon. The hero that we need is a lion, not a coward who would put God to the test. Nor would he repay evil with evil, but being meek and gentle as a lamb would leave vengeance to his heavenly Father, even if he were to be murdered, even if he were to suffer treachery. He would hate idolatry and would worship the Lord his God and serve him only. Gideon's son, Abimelech, was no judge. He styled himself a warrior king. It is fitting that the hero we need be a king, but not this kind of king. Abimelech rose to power by slaughtering all but one of his brothers. He had 70 brothers. He led Israel astray and came to a fitting end when a woman heaved an upper millstone from a tower onto his head. The king that we need, however, would never, ever cause Israel's little ones to stumble and would never slaughter his brothers. In fact, he would be an elder brother who saves his beloved siblings and leads them to righteousness. He would be one who would prescribe that a millstone be hung around the neck of anyone who would lead his people astray. The text heralds Jephthah as a mighty warrior, one of the other judges. But his lineage was less than noble because his mother was a prostitute. An illegitimate son, he was denied an inheritance in his own house. He led Israel to war with the Ammonites. But he made a rash vow that if the Lord helped him to win at battle, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house to meet him. He won the battle and sacrificed his only child, a virgin daughter. And thus had no heritage from the Lord, no children to prolong his name. The hero we need is not the son of a prostitute, but the son of a virgin. The hero we need cannot be caught by rash vows, because his yes is yes and his no is no. Our hero sacrifices himself to receive an inheritance from his heavenly Father, the lost children of Israel and the nations who will believe upon his name, his spiritual children, if you will. The last judge, Samson, was a mighty man, but he misused his God-given strength. Rather than giving himself to the service of the Lord, he gave himself to foreign women. He took a Philistine daughter for a wife, but then he abandoned her. He did not honor his marriage to the woman, but left her at her father's house to be burned by the Philistines. He moved on to other women and it cost him his life. He killed many Philistines by his death whenever he brought that palace down upon his head and upon their heads. But he didn't save Israel, not permanently. But the hero we need is stronger than Samson. The hero we need can carry the world's sorrows. The hero we need can carry the sins of his people. The hero we need will never leave nor forsake his wife, and will save millions of souls from death by his death. Unlike Othniel and all the judges that followed, his people will persevere and live and thrive because of his death. The hero we need is the hero that we have in Jesus. Amen. His very name means Yahweh's salvation. He is the true born, courageous Lion of Judah. He is the gentle Lamb of God. He committed no sin and no guile was found in his mouth. And he used no treachery to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. He worshiped the Lord and his God and served him only all the days of his life. He is the covenant keeper. He is Yahweh's only begotten Son, the legitimate Son, the incarnation of God Almighty. He's not the Batman. He's the God-man. He is betrothed to the church, and he will never leave her nor forsake her. He loved her by carrying all her sins and by bearing the wrath of God meant for her on his own shoulders. Samson killed the Philistine lords with his death, but Jesus saved men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, both high-born and low-born. Better yet, where all these judges died and remain dead, Jesus lives forever. When all these judges died and the people returned to their sin and folly, Jesus died his people persevered. Now that Jesus lives forever, the world will never, ever be the same. The events that happened in Israel after the death of Samson, the last judge, are incredible. It shows how through the Canaanization of Israel, they just spiraled down and down and down and down until they hit rock bottom. Widespread idolatry defined life in Israel in that time. The brutal rape and murder of a Levite's concubine led directly to civil war in which the tribe of Benjamin was totally wiped out. And in that story about the concubine that gets left outside for the men of Benjamites at Gibeah to do with that concubine as they pleased. That story, the way that the author, this is why this is a literary work as well as a historical truth, a historically true and accurate work. It's written as if the men of Gibeah are the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go and read that passage, the wording is just like that story in Genesis. And that's the way, that's the author's way of saying these people are as bad or even worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God wiped out totally with fire from heaven. The tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out during this time. And then just the people try to fix it. They try to patch up this problem. They say, oh, we're sorry that Benjamin is almost wiped out. He's our brother. And yet, they go and their solution for the problem is to take hundreds of virgin daughters from the surrounding area and force them to marry Benjamites. That's their solution. That's their way of patching up all of these problems. I encourage you to read the book of Judges and to study to get a better picture of Israel's downfall and apostasy during this period. The very last verse in the book of Judges is true. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh Lord, save us from our own eyes. Save us from our blindness. We could read the book of Judges and make a critical mistake. Indeed, this is a mistake I used to make all the time when I was younger and I was reading the Bible. And I would see all these stupid things that these people were doing. We could make the assumption that we are smarter and better than the Israelites because we're not lifting up our children to be burned and sacrificed. We're not doing all of the horrible, terrible things that they did in the land of Canaan. We don't have the miracles that the early people, the Jews saw, that the children of Israel saw. And yet we still don't do like they did. But see, asking how these people could be so foolish shows us that we don't really truly understand the lengths to which the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ has taken this world. It's taken this world into a better time. Now, we may have plateaued and we may be going off the other end. That's probably the case. But we benefit so much from Christianity. If you lived in a place where the light of Christianity had never reached, you'd be worshiping the Baals or your ancestors or a tree spirit. And you'd have no knowledge of Yahweh's salvation, Yeshua. Christianity is a civilizing force. Yes, many evils have been committed in the name of Christ, but even those who do not trust in Jesus for salvation have benefited from His work on the cross. Because as the Word of God spread and as people followed Christ, the world became a better place in some sense. Give thanks to God that the light of Christ has reached your shores. Rejoice that the name of Jesus has touched your lips. But be warned and hear these words of prophecy from the psalmist in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word is glorious. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for giving us Jesus, the fairest of 10,000. Better than all the judges that came before. Better than all the prophets and the priests and the kings. Help us to grasp the glories of the new covenant. Help us to live by what we have heard today. Lord, if there's anyone in here who has not met this Christ, who has not discovered that Christ is the hero that he needs, when he doesn't deserve a hero at all, Lord, I pray that man and that woman would seize Christ. They would kiss the Son, pay homage to Him, and repent truly with a changed heart. Lord, bless the reading and preaching of Your Word in all places today, so that lives can be changed and so that sinners can be converted to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you.